Well, every night we try to base our remarks on a reading from the Holy Scriptures. Some of you may have brought a Bible and you might want to try to find the place. It's near the end of the New Testament part of the Bible. It's Hebrews and it's chapter 11. The book of Hebrews and chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, and we're going to read at verse 1. Hebrews 11 and 1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, for by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. And after that verse, these verses go on to speak about characters from the book of Genesis, and we're going to skip one or two and come down to verse 7, and it says there, by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in a land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles, with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Now that will do for our reading from the Bible this evening, and we trust that the Lord will bless his word to us. This chapter of the Bible, Hebrews chapter 11, is a chapter that is all about faith. Faith. And it starts right at the start of human history, and it tells us about the creation of the world, and it explains to us that people who are characterized by faith really believe that the world was made by God. Now there's one or two coming and there's not room really at the back, so I think I'll pause for a moment or two and let everybody in. I think that would be better than trying to fight the distractions. I think we could sing a verse or two of a hymn while we do that. Another hymn that we sing is, O Lord My God, number 74. Number 74. We'll sing verses 1 and 3 of this hymn. Hymn number 74, verses 1 and 3.
O Lord My God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the works thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the mighty thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. And when I think that God his Son not spared,
sings my
Chapter 11, it's a great chapter all about faith, and right at the start it's showing that people who are characterized by faith really believe that it was God who made the world out of nothing. He created this vast universe of which we form a part, with its precise detail, its magnitude, and yet if you use the microscope it's amazing what you discover. And so I don't want to stay with that, but just to get the point over, the Bible teaches, and we believe it, that God created the world. But what I want to get at tonight is this. There are three individuals that I want to focus on who were characterized by faith. One was Noah, the other was a man called Abraham, and the third was Abraham's wife, a woman called Sarah. There are three things about them that I want to focus on. As far as Noah was concerned, we read about a warning that he believed. A warning that he believed. We'll have to think about that. And then, as far as Abraham was concerned, we'll think about a call that he obeyed, because God called him to abandon his idolatrous life and go to a country that he would show him. And he responded to the call of God, a call that was obeyed. But then as far as Sarah was concerned, God made her a promise. He made her a promise that despite the fact that she had been barren, despite the fact that she was now old, he would give her a son. And she believed God. She accepted what God said. And so as far as she was concerned, it was a promise that was accepted. A warning that was believed. A call that was obeyed. And a promise that was accepted. Now, I would like to apply these things to our lives. No point in coming to a meeting and the whole thing is absolutely academic or historical. We've really got to apply it to our own lives. And so, my dear friends, as far as Noah was concerned, likely you know the story, his generation had become so depraved, so decadent, that God determined to punish that generation. And the way he would do it would be this. He would send a deluge from heaven, and for 40 days and 40 nights the rain would come, and the earth would break up, and water would spew out of the earth, and for 40 days and 40 nights it happened. But God had provided a refuge for Noah. He told him to build an ark, and for year after year that man was toiling, building the ark. And then God said, eventually, after the last coat of pitch was applied, come into the ark. And so he went into that place of refuge. And he accepted the warning and constructed the ark. Now you might say, what's the point of a story like that, applying it to our day and generation? Well, the thing is, my dear friends, really, every one of us are under the threat of God's judgment. Now, I don't mean that we can expect another deluge. God promised that that would never, ever happen. But at the same time, the Bible does say this. It's appointed to everyone once to die, and after this, the judgment. Now, we've got to make up our minds. Do we believe the Bible, or do we not? Are we going to be like Noah and believe the message of judgment? He believed the message. But the wonderful fact is this. There was a place of shelter for him. And just as Noah was sheltered from the flood, so we can be sheltered from the judgment of God. We don't need to be punished for our sins. It's wonderful, isn't it? No one needs to incur the wrath of God in eternity. No one. But you might say, well, where is our refuge? Is it in the church? I tell you, dear soul, you could be the member of any religious denomination. You could be the adherent of any religion and still be lost for eternity. It's not church going. It's not religion that makes a person right with God. No, no. Our refuge is not in the church. Our refuge is not in religion, per se. Our refuge is in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ provided salvation by his death on the cross. And I want to get that point over to you. I tell you, if there's any night in these 3 weeks of meetings that we have not preached about the cross of Christ, we've let you down. The core message of Christianity is this, that Christ died for our sins. Yes, we were the sinners. We were the guilty ones, but God loved us. And out of pity for our souls, his Son was sent from yonder glory, and he went to that cross. There on the cross, he bore the judgment of God. To go back to the illustration, you think of the storm that broke against the ark when Noah was in it. It was a torrent of judgment. My dear friends, what transpired at the cross of Christ is described in the Bible as being like a storm. A tempest of the judgment of God broke upon our Savior as he hung in shame on that old rugged cross. Because he bore the judgment of God, God can come out to you tonight and say, Madam, I can save your soul. Sir, I can forgive your sins. God says, I'm able to do it because my Son has died upon the cross. Oh, I do trust that this message might get home to you tonight. Ladies and gentlemen, you've got to grasp it. We're guilty sinners, but Jesus died for us. Because the Lord Jesus suffered and died, a place of refuge has been provided for us. But you know, others rejected the opportunity of going into that place of refuge. Noah and his family were the only ones who were saved when the judgment came. And sadly, our Lord Jesus Christ taught that there are only a minority of people who respond to him and believe on him and are rescued from the judgment of God. Only a minority. You see, we've got to be like Abraham. We're not just to be like Noah, who believed the warning of coming judgment. We've got to be like Abraham. He responded to the call of God. He'd been brought up in an idolatrous environment. But you know, God appeared to him. And God called him from that environment. And you know, the fact that the God of glory appeared to him, it was like a magnet that drew him away from his old lifestyle, and he followed the living and the true God. Now, God still calls people. I don't want you to expect an audible voice from heaven. I don't want you to be looking for a vision or a dream from the Almighty. But the Bible tells us that God calls us by his gospel. And so you read about that in the book that we call 2 Thessalonians. You might say, well, what is his gospel? Well, I tried to explain it a little. It's the fact that Christ died for us on the cross. It's the fact that he rose from the dead in triumph. These are the basic facts of the gospel of Jesus Christ. My dear friends, whenever it is preached, it is as if God is calling people to himself. He's urging them to see in what the Savior did their only hope of eternal glory, their only hope of refuge from coming judgment. I tell you, like Abraham, you've got to respond to the call. You might say, well, what was it that motivated him? Well, we read together that he was looking for a city that had foundations whose builder and maker was God. In other words, he anticipated being in heaven when he died. But if he was going to be in heaven, he would have to respond to the call of God. Now, my dear friends, the Bible teaches clearly that there is a place beyond the grave called heaven. Now, I've mentioned that the Bible tells us that there's judgment beyond the grave. So, you might say, is it a contradiction? No, there are the two destinations. That's where the meeting started on the very first night, when Mr. Higgins directed us to the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ spoke about two roads, two destinations, and the road that you're on will determine your destination for eternity. And that's why the question has been put above my head here. Where will you spend eternity? There's just one little thing wrong with the question. Eternity will never be spent. You got that? Eternity will never be spent. It goes on and on and on and on. And where a person finds themselves 1 second after they die, That's where they'll be for eternity. Can you see why it's so crucial to be on the right road? Because it's only if you're on the right road that you'll arrive in the right destination. And so Abraham had hopes of being in heaven. He wanted to be in the right destination for eternity. And so he obeyed the call. I wonder if there's someone in the tent tonight who's going to hear Christ calling to them. And say, not in an audible voice, but just through the preaching, and maybe through the very atmosphere of the meeting, you feel that there's a tug, and Christ is calling. He says to you, come to me, I'll give you rest. And the person who's willing to abandon his or her sin and come to Christ experiences peace of mind, rest of conscience, hope for eternity. But you've got to come to him. You've got to obey the call. And so Abraham did that. Mind you, there was a big cost for him. He was abandoning a very luxurious lifestyle back where he came from. It was probably the most advanced civilization of that day and age, and yet he was willing to turn his back on that to become a kind of nomad, just a pilgrim, a stranger. That's how the Bible describes him. And in a sense, people who respond to the call of Christ, they don't fit in anymore as far as this world is concerned. I would like you to alert you to that fact. Sometimes preachers give the impression that if you become a Christian, then everything in the garden will be rosy. No issues, no problems. The business will go well. No. Good results in your exams. The career takes off. The Bible never promises that. Never. And in fact, there are many people who, when they become a believer in the Lord Jesus, they're really inviting persecution. Friends think they've taken leave of their senses. When they don't get involved in some kind of, well, what the Bible would call riotous behaviour, well, they're thought to be strange. That's what Scripture says. They think it's strange that you run not with them to the same excess of rioting. You see, the essence of Christianity is in being different. Your morals different. Your ethics different. Your standards different. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I am not saying that if you ratchet up your good behavior, you will be saved. What I'm saying is, if you really believe in the Lord Jesus and respond to his call, it will transform your life. It will make a difference. And you've got to be prepared for that and accept the backlash that may come with that as far as friends and family are concerned. But Abraham responded to the call. Sometimes people, they wonder, if I really were to repent of my sin and believe in the Lord Jesus, how would I know that I'm saved? And that is an issue that some people have. Some people seem to think that if they do call on the Lord for his mercy, there will be some visible sign that something dramatic has happened. Maybe not a bright light, not an audible voice, as I've said, but some people would expect at least some kind of ecstatic bodily experience on cloud nine. The Bible never promises that. How then does a person know that they're saved? Well, that's why I now refer to Sarah. She just accepted the promise that God gave her. Now, as far as she was concerned, it was a promise that a child would work, but she just took God at his word. Now, it's the same when a person responds to Christ and believes in him, they've just got to take God at his word. God says, repent, believe, and you'll be saved. If you repent and believe, can you be anything else but saved? Does God tell lies? No, my dear friends, the Bible says God cannot lie. Sometimes we think God can do everything. He can't do everything.
There are things that are moral impossibilities as far as God is concerned. And one of the things he can't do is he can't tell lies. The Bible says it's impossible for God to lie. So if you genuinely respond to the Savior and believe on him, then you can say on the authority of the Bible, I'm saved and on the way to heaven. Not because I feel any better. Not because I get some kind of strange sensation in the pit of my stomach. Not at all. It's simply by taking God at his word. Think about these three individuals then. People characterized by faith. Noah. And he believed the warning. Abraham. And he obeyed a call. Sarah. She accepted a promise. And if you apply these things to your own life, I'm absolutely certain that this meeting would have been a worthwhile occasion for you. May God bless his work to you.
We repeat that welcome and thank you very much for coming. I'd like to read with you just one verse in the Bible. It is in John chapter 3. John's biography of the Lord Jesus, and the third chapter. The Lord Jesus is speaking in this chapter. We're going to just break into the narrative at verse 16. John chapter 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The Greeks were master orators, and they believed that true rhetoric, true eloquence, was to be able to convey an ocean of thought in a drop of language. To be able to simply and clearly convey massive truth in just simple words. I've had a good friend. He's gone now. He's in heaven. But he was in management in the company that he worked for. And he was sent to a symposium on communication. And the person addressing these managers was the vice president of the large Scott Paper Company in the United States. And the man... And my friend is a Christian. The man who was speaking was, as far as he knew, not a believer. But my friend was stunned when the man said about communication, it's good to be direct. It's good to be simple. For instance, he said, the most translated passage in English literature, the most quoted words in the English language are 25 words in the book of John in the Bible. For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now there is an ocean of truth here. But in the short time that you are here and I'll be speaking, I just want to direct you to two lines of thought. I want you to think, first of all, about an inconceivable love. An inconceivable love. God's love for the world, for you, for men and women. An inconceivable love. And then an inconsolable loss to miss that love. Mr. Hay has been reminding us of the importance of faith, and the Lord Jesus is telling us that it is belief in him, in the Son of God, that will bring to you eternal life. But of course, to miss that, the Lord Jesus introduces this frightening thought about a person perishing forever. Think with me then, first of all, about God's love. This is supernatural love. This is beyond human comparison or what we think about as love. I'm going to be purposely ridiculous here for a moment and ask you that if you stepped out of the tent and a mosquito landed on your hand, would you think twice about swatting it away? If in fact you felt it bite you and you slapped it, would you mourn as you went home that you had killed the mosquito? And you would say, well, no, it's an insect. They're so far beneath me as a human. Why would I have any interest in a mosquito? And you might say, There are billions of them. Why would I have any interest in just one mosquito? And they are annoying, harmful, pestilential creatures. Why should I have an interest in them at all? I remember once my sister had just gotten married, and she and her husband were building a house, and they were living on a trailer, what you call, I think, a caravan, on the site of the building. And I had the back bedroom, and this isn't my fault, he had forgotten to fully close the back door. And I was lying in bed, totally dark, and around me, like kamikaze pilots, there were dozens and dozens of mosquitoes. And I was swatting them away. I was actually burying my head under the blanket, not figuring out how in the world, what'll I do? And then he realized the door was open, and he came and pulled it closed. I wasn't thinking about, I just killed a mosquito. Now just take those three things I said to you and consider them in connection with God and us. The distance between you and an insect is great. The distance between God and us is infinite. Why would God have an interest in us? The Bible never says he loves angels. And there are angels that sinned and fell from heaven. God never gave a savior for them or provided a way for them to be delivered. Why should God love us? Not just have pity on us, not just have compassion on us, but actually love, set his heart on our well-being. There are billions of mosquitoes. Why would God have an interest in just one person? There are billions of us. And yet I could look you in the eye individually and tell you, as if no one else were in the tent tonight, that God loves you. That God sent his son on your behalf. God loves men and women, and he loves us individually. If you're a mother or a father, then you know what it's like that when you think of one of your children, you think, I could never love anybody more than I love him. Until you think of one of your other children, and then you think, I could never love anybody more than I love her. And those are people near to us. Sin has made us far from God. And yet read the parables of the Lord Jesus, watch him work among men and women, and you will see his interest in individuals. He tells about a shepherd going after one lost sheep, about a woman searching for one lost coin, about a father gladly welcoming home one son who had gone astray. He saved one leper who called out to him for mercy. On the cross, hanging beside him, was a malefactor. He delivered that one malefactor from dying in his sins. Would have delivered the other one as well if he had just appealed to Christ. He's interested in you as an individual. And since we have rebelled against God, this is absolutely stunning. That God would love us. Dr. Philip Playberg, if I remember correctly, he was the second successful heart transplant patient. January the 2nd, 1968, Christiane Bernard operated on Dr. Philip Playberg. Dr. Playberg was a dentist. The operation was successful. Back then, people with heart transplants didn't live very long. Dr. Playberg would not live very long, but he survived the operation. They were friends. And one night, Dr. Barnard walked into the room where the patient was recovering, and he was carrying a box. And he sat down beside Philip Playberg, and he said to him, Philip, I want to show you something. And he opened the box, and he showed Dr. Playberg his heart. And he said to him, Dr. Playberg, do you realize you're probably the first man in history who actually looked at his own heart? You know, when I read that, I thought to myself, I remember a night in 1966 in the state of New Jersey, in the U.S., sitting in a meeting like this. I was sitting on the left side, maybe three rows from the back, and by the power of this wonderful old book, I got a look at my heart. And I was stunned to realize that in the sight of God, I was a guilty sinner. And I needed salvation. Have you ever gotten to look at your heart? Because the Bible tells us that's the problem. As someone has so succinctly said, the human problem and the heart of our problem is the problem of a human heart. We are sinners and we need a Savior. And so it is incredible that God would love us. But this is not only God's love. This is not only different from ours. This is not only supernatural love. You will see what the verse says to us, that this was sacrificial love. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Notice whom he gave. Not an angel, not a cherub, not a seraph, not some heavenly creature, not Gabriel, not Michael. He gave his only begotten Son. What that literally means is he gave his unique Son. He only had one. And he gave that one Son for us. Think of what he gave him to. I suppose that if God had sent his Son into the world to be crowned, to be placed on a throne, to be honored, that we would all understand that. But imagine God sending his Son to die. That he would send them to take the lowest place outside the city. In contrast to punishments that would happen inside the city, crucifixion was often perpetrated outside the city to express the shame involved. They must be cast out. They can't stay here where sophisticated people live. Take him outside. He was beaten. He was bloody. He was battered. He was scourged. He was spat upon. He was stricken. He was pummeled. He was crucified, nailed to a cross. That was the price that God was willing to pay to provide salvation for you. And just think with me, please, for a moment, that the one that he gave to the greatest pain of all. Other people have been crucified. If you have watched movies about the life of Christ and you have seen depictions of his crucifixion, those movies can only depict to you what the Lord Jesus physically suffered. And they can do so in a gruesome manner. I've heard people talk to me about some of the things that they have seen. And it's a horrifying thing, the way they can picture human suffering. But please understand that beyond what man, what humans did to the Lord Jesus when he was hanging on the cross, the Lord Jesus was being punished by God for my sins. He was taking onto himself the penalty that I deserve. He was sacrificing himself so that I would not have to perish in the lake of fire for all eternity. He was taking my judgment. He was suffering my penalty. He was giving his life so that I could live. On a September day in 2010, there was a husband and wife driving south from Vancouver, British Columbia, down into Washington State. Brian and Erin. Erin was 7 months pregnant. They were driving down, chatting about the baby that was coming, the future. They were going to see relatives. Just a happy young couple. Now, just bear in mind that in the United States, you drive on the right side, so they're coming south. Heading north was a Chevy Blazer, mostly teenagers. The girl who was driving wanted to take her sweater off, but she didn't want to waste time pulling over to the side and stopping. So she said to her friend in the passenger seat, "You hold the wheel while I take my sweater off." So the girl leaned over to take the wheel. Now, I don't know if you can understand how difficult that would be to be steering from the opposite side, but she's taking the wheel. And the girl's pulling her sweater over her head. And when she pulls her sweater over her head, she sees that the car is drifting. And she quickly grabbed the wheel, but she overcompensated. And now the car was heading into the next lane of traffic. And she grabbed it. Brian and Erin had a 7-month-old baby inside of her, heading south. The SUV heading north, when she turned the wheel on an angle, that car plowed into the center section and took flight. Brian and Erin are driving south. And all of a sudden, looming, is an SUV coming at me. Brian had time to do one thing. He turned the wheel to the right. And Brian took the full impact of that crash directly on his side of the car. He was killed instantly. They didn't hit head on because he turned. Aaron lived. I followed up on that story. Not only did the baby live, but the baby was born safe and well. But I want to give you Aaron's words. Listen very carefully. She said, it's pretty obvious. If you look at the car, that it had it been a head-on crash, we both would have been killed right along with our baby. He definitely saved us. He made that choice, and I'm thankful for that. I can't waste that gift. He wouldn't want me to do that. He definitely saved us. He made that choice so we could live. I don't want to waste that gift. Tell me what I did wrong, please. You be the judge. Tell me what I did wrong. I was just shy of 16 years of age. I found out that the Lord Jesus went to the cross and died so that I could live. That he was offering me the gift of eternal life through his death. Tell me what I did wrong. I did what this verse says. I believed on him. I took him as my savior. I wanted the life that he gives. I was tired of my sins and I wanted the new, the eternal, the everlasting life that he alone can give. And that night I trusted him. And well over half a century have come and gone. And that was the wisest move I ever made in my life. That was the best thing I ever did. I made a lot of mistakes. It's a lot of regrets I have when I look back over my life, but never that. I look back to the night when I trusted Christ as my Savior, and I wonder why I didn't do it sooner. And I am so thankful that I came to understand the truth that Christ died for my sins. Did he die for you? Did he die for you? Listen to what he says. For God so loved the world. Does that include you? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That whosoever, does that include you? That whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now, if you come by faith, just as we've been hearing, if you come by faith and trust him, he'll save you. You come to God as a good person who might need just a little touch-up and nothing's going to work. You come to God as a good religious person who probably is on the way to heaven, but it would be good to just add this to my resume so that when I meet God, I could tell him, yes, I went to church, I was a good person, I did the best I could, and I also trusted your Son. And the gospel will not make sense to you. But if you come as a helpless sinner, which is what we are, and you personally trust Christ as your Savior, here's what he says. Whosoever believes in me has eternal life. Whosoever, John chapter 6 is what he said. Whosoever believes in me has eternal life. I believed in him. July the 10th, 1966, I believed what he told me in his word. And he says he gave me eternal life. And he's offering that life to you tonight. But please understand that he's calling you tonight. The man who died for you is calling you. He wants to save you. He wants to deliver you from your sins. He wants to give you this new life. Are you going to turn away from him, neglect him, ignore him? Are you going to leave here as if you heard nothing of more relevance or importance to you but the weather for Bangladesh for the next month? When what you are hearing tonight is that the greatest being in the universe died so that you could live. There has to be a moment in your life when you personally trust Him as your Savior. There has to be that moment of conversion where you become saved by faith in the Lord Jesus. Otherwise, there is what in this chapter and in this verse could be described as an inconsolable loss. To perish. Perishing means the loss of everything. You'll get a very graphic description of it when the Lord Jesus told about the two builders, one building on a rock, one building on sand. And he said a storm came. The house on the rock stood. The house on the sand collapsed. Great was the fall of it. The man lost everything. That's perishing. When a person perishes, he loses everything. For instance, right now, you may not be valuing it, but right now, you're living. And you have the opportunity to be saved. The opportunity to be saved. Opportunity is a wonderful word. We've cobbled it together from the Latin for ships that would have to wait outside the port. They didn't have engines. They didn't have motors. So they have to wait outside the port. Opportunity. We put the word together. It's the idea those ships would wait for the propitious moment when the wind was blowing in a way that they could get into the port. And so we have the word opportunity. It's an opportunity for you tonight. You could be saved tonight. You could leave this meeting with eternal life. You could go home knowing you're on the way to heaven. But if you die, you lose the opportunity. Because this is only offered to the living. There's the loss of hope. You see, apart from God, every sinner's case is hopeless in this world. But please understand me, you have never been abandoned by God or faced the hopelessness of never being saved. Not in this life. There's never a point that you have ever reached where God wasn't interested in saving you. But once a person dies, that hope perishes. There's no longer any opportunity. There's no longer any hope or possibility of salvation. Now I'm going to say something that if you're not saved, you won't understand. And I don't mean that critically or caustically. It's just I know I never understood it. When a person perishes, it means the loss of God. You can't imagine how terrible this is. Because if you're not saved, you have never been living. You have never been living in the enjoyment of knowing God. But see, that's what you were made for. And it is an unutterable tragedy to think of a person living and dying without God and being without God forever, without the peace, the satisfaction, the joy, the assurance, the life that comes with knowing God. Because to have God and Christ as your Savior is to have eternal life. But to be without Him forever is the very worst. The very worst experience for a human being. There are a lot of difficulties and troubles that people face. But this perishing, this is the lowest rung on the ladder of human misfortune. It is the loss of everything forever. And instead, tonight, you could get eternal life. Tonight, you could become saved. You say, well, how? Listen to the words again. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that if anyone believes in him, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I have a very dear friend who lived in Connecticut for all the years I knew him, and then he moved to Florida when he retired. And he wrote me back in January of 2018. He died a few years after that, but he wrote me in January of 2018, and he said that on the 23rd of that month, he would have been saved for 75 years. So he's writing me at the beginning of January, and he says, when the 23rd comes, I will have been saved for 75 years. And then he told me something, and I wrote back to him and said, you get my vote for the most concise testimony I have ever read. Because this is what he wrote. The preacher was an Italian man. The man I'm telling you about was an Italian man. His name was Rosanio. And the preacher was an Italian preacher named Carboni. Frank Carboni. And so Mr. Rosanio wrote to me and said, Brother Carboni was speaking on trusting the Lord, and I did. End of story. Brother Carboni was speaking about trusting the Lord, and I did. I am speaking tonight about trusting the Lord. Will you? Mr. Hay has preached tonight about trusting the Lord. That's what faith is. Will you? Or will you walk away and run the risk of losing everything for eternity? Endlessly, inconsolably, tragically, losing everything. When instead, tonight, there is a treasure being offered to you by God. How do you get it? Whosoever believes on him should not perish, but have, right now, here in this world, have everlasting life.